Well, what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to be with you here again today. And I have to admit that I often feel a little intimidated preaching here in this particular service because I know the quality of preaching you get every week with Pastor Henry. And so I wonder sometimes, I almost feel like I need to begin by apologizing to you saying, I'm not Pastor Henry, but you'll survive. Okay, so, but it is great to be able to be here. And I got a chance to be here just a few weeks ago at the dedication. And one of the interesting things was, is when I walked in, I had exactly the same color tie as your senior pastor. And we made quite a big deal of that between us, that we had wore the same color tie. Today, and then he mentioned to me, oh, do you have any CMA ties? And I said, sure. And I thought, today I'm going to surprise him and wear one. Well, I did, and he's wearing a CMA tie as well. So there must be some symbiosis between us or something. I'm not sure what it is, but it is a pleasure to be here. I want you to turn your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel. And I want to start at chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3. Now, while you're looking at that, you know, while you've calling up, you know, turning on your iPhone or whatever you do to get your Bible, I want to introduce you to another little book. Now, this is not the book, the Bible, but it's this interesting little book. It's called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. Now, this was a best-selling book several years ago, and I heard about it, and I actually bought it. It was sitting on my shelf, and as I was thinking about this passage of Scripture, this little book came to mind. Now, it's a manual written quite simply in a very factual kind of tone based on interviews with people who are experts in a whole lot of different kinds of fields. It has little chapters on things like how to escape from quicksand, or how to jump from a building into a dumpster. A lot of interesting little things like that. And it sold over like a million copies of people just looking for how to deal with worst-case scenarios. Some of the advice, I think, is pretty predictable. Some of the advice the book offers is fairly demanding. Like, there's this section on page 137, okay? And it's called How to Survive If Your Parachute Fails to Open. I mean, you need to know this, right? I mean, you know, just in case, right? Now, let me tell you, let me read to you what it says about this. It says, first, signal to a jumping companion. Sadly enough, it doesn't actually say what to do if you're jumping alone, but it's not quite that worst case, I guess. So it says, signal to a jumping companion whose chute is not yet open that you're having trouble. When your companion, which by the way is now probably your world's very best friend, right, gets to you, hook your arms together. You'll be falling at terminal velocity, about 130 miles an hour. To open the chute, the chute opening will provide a shock that will probably be enough to dislocate or break your arms. That's comforting. You may actually hit the ground slowly enough to only break your legs, and your chances of survival then become quite high. Well, that's how to survive if your parachute doesn't open. Now, you have to have to give you a little sense of what this book is about. I want to try a little test of your survival skills, okay? So I want you to be involved here. And I just want to see if you understand what this little book has to say. So here's the idea. What would you do if you're confronted by an angry mountain lion? So, I mean, you know, here you're in the west side of Edmonton. You never know what you're going to run into, right? So what if you run into a hungry mountain lion? What are you going to do? I'm going to give you four options right out of the book, okay? So, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read these four options, and then I want you to turn to somebody near you and tell them what you think your choice is, okay? So this is right out of the book. So what should you do if confronted by an angry mountain lion? Options, the four options are, do you A, run, B, play dead, C, make yourself look bigger by opening your coat, or D, sing a gentle, happy song? Okay, there's your four options. Let me go over again. Run, play dead, make yourself look bigger, or sing a happy song. Turn to somebody near you and tell them what you think your answer is. Okay, so let's see how savvy you are, okay? Let's see if you've got this right. Okay. You're obviously not sure which answer, right? Okay, how many of you, let's show hands now. How many of you said that best answer is run? Okay, a few of you. Well, you need to know that you can't outrun a mountain lion. You've just became lunch, okay? How many of you said, sing a happy song? Okay. Basically, you've just provided dinner music with the lion's dinner. How many of you have said, run? Oh, I already tried that one. Okay. How many of you said, play dead? Okay, if it was a bear, you'd be okay. All it done is you've just made dinner easy to get, okay? No, the answer really is, open your coat to make yourself look bigger. How many of you actually said that? Oh, good for you. Those of you who are lying, we'll worry about that later, okay? So believe it or not, that according to the worst case scenario handbook, that's what you're supposed to do. Open your coat up, make yourself look bigger, and you become more intimidating to a mountain lion. Now, you're wondering, where am I going with this? It's all right. Let me tell you, let me read to you the introduction to this book. This is why they write the book. They say, the principle behind this book is a simple one. You just never know. You never really know what curves life will throw at you, what is lurking around every corner, what is hovering above, what is swimming beneath the surface. You never know when you might be called on to perform an act of extreme bravery and to choose life or death with your own actions. But when you are called, we want you to be sure that you know what to do. And that is why we wrote this book. Well, guess what? There's another book that's written with the very same reason. It's this book, the book. And this morning, we're going to study together another kind of worst case scenario and see how real life people, ordinary people, a lot like you and I, responded, because you never know what curves life will throw at you. You never know when you'll be called to choose life or death. But when you are called, and you will be called to choose, maybe not death, but you're going to be called to choose, do I serve God, am I faithful or not? You will be called to make that choice. How will you respond? That's why the scriptures were written. So, look with me at Daniel chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples and nations of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither and lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn and the flute and zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples and nations of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Daniel, you know that at the end of the second chapter of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, seemed to be almost on the verge of becoming a servant of the God of Israel. Remember, it was Daniel who was the only person in the whole nation who could actually tell the king what his dream was and then interpret it and tell the king what the dream meant. And at the end of that whole process, Nebuchadnezzar says, right at the end of chapter 2, it says, "Surely, Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." But now it turns out that Nebuchadnezzar has kind of a selective memory of Daniel's message. Apparently, he does remember that the head of the statue in the dream was made of gold. And apparently thinks about how the kingdom that he is serving is vulnerable because he was told in a dream that it stands on feet of iron and clay, diverse elements that don't mix and make his kingdom vulnerable. Well, we know that his kingdom was vulnerable because it was a kingdom where he had conquered many lands and brought all the people together. And we have to understand that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to create a society of captured peoples from different languages, different cultures, different nations, and bring them all together under one leadership. He's dealing with what we would call in our day multiculturalism. Now, we sometimes act like we're the first people in all of history to face a situation like that, but the fact is we're not. Nebuchadnezzar faced exactly this many, many, many years ago. And he decides that what all these people in Babylon need is a reason to be unified. And he gets thinking for a while and thinks, is there anything better to unify people than a common religion? So he makes a statue. Now, what the statue stands for, and this is interesting because we are not told almost anything about the statue other than it's 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, and made of gold. Beyond that, we have no other descriptions. We don't know if it's a statue of a man, a statue of an animal. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us. And I think that the writer of this passage of Scripture very deliberately doesn't give us any kind of explanation. I'll explain why in just a minute. But anyway, so Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely committed to creating oneness of his people. And so he invests a lot of effort into motivating the people to worship this idol to go along. I mean, face it, it's a remarkable statue. 90 feet high, made of gold, obviously of immense value. And then what's interesting in the story, he tells us that they played music. And this music is performed by every instrument he can think of. That's why the long list of instruments gets repeated over and over. He's making a point. There's nothing that you consider sacred as part of instruments that's not included. If he was doing that today, he'd have to include, like, organ, you know. We don't have one here, thank heavens. But, you know, for some people, it's sacred, right? You got to hear organ music. Well, he was making this list of all these different kinds of music that people would consider as sacred. This would be very impressive. The people are told to make a pilgrimage out to the plain of Dura, outside the city of Babylon. And there they see this most impressive gathering of their leaders from all the peoples and cultures ever assembled. Again, that's why the writer has this long list of all these kinds of people who are gathered there. And then, if that's not enough to compel the people to bow down, Nebuchadnezzar decrees that failure to comply meant that you would be thrown into a fiery furnace and be burned alive. Now picture this moment. There's this vast assembly of countless peoples from all kinds of tribes and countries. They've never seen anything like this. I suppose it would be a little like the opening ceremony of the Olympics in Rio just a couple weeks ago, except that this has the added dimension of being kind of a transcendental spiritual experience as well. And then the music starts, and boy, are the people highly motivated to bow down. A literal translation of verse 7 would be, as soon as they were hearing, they were falling. Like, that's the literal translation of that passage in verse 7. It's like a race to see who hits the ground. Well, the consequences are fairly dire if you don't do that, obviously. But then, this is the twist to this story. Then, through the crowd, there's this ripple of noise. It was probably quiet at first, but eventually it's heard even over the sound of the music. Finally, no one's looking at the statue anymore because in front of the throng, three of the highest-ranking officials in the whole country are still standing. There stand Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when everybody else is flat on their faces on the ground. In the midst of a groveling nation, in an act that looks either like monumental courage or suicidal folly, they refuse to bend their knee before the statue. They refuse even to bow their heads. Nobody has much doubt about what's going to happen next, for these men had powerful enemies. Look with me at verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced them, denounced the Jews. Now, the word here, denounced, could be translated slandered or slandering. And it's intended by the writer to create intense hostility. Here, this is three bureaucrats. These bureaucrats, doing their very best to bring down Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at verse 13 then. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up?" I want to pause here for a second. Now, you realize these are just not nobodies in the kingdom. Here's King Nebuchadnezzar, who knows them by name. Not only that, but Nebuchadnezzar is so concerned about this that instead of just the decree, because the decree says anybody who doesn't bow down will be immediately thrown into the fiery furnace. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. He cares so much about them that he actually gives them a chance and says, you know, he calls them by name and then he says, "By the way, did you not understand the rules here? I want to give you another chance." He goes on, "So, now, when you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, very good. I'm going to forgive you," is what he says. "But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" I want to pause for a moment and think about that question. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? By the way, this falls into the category of a rhetorical question. When a speaker asks a rhetorical question, he or she is not really looking for information. They're asking a rhetorical question to make a point, usually. Parents love rhetorical questions. All of us know that. We've had our parents ask us rhetorical questions. They don't want an answer to that. One of parents' favorite questions is, "Do you want a spanking?" Anybody ever had them parents ask you that? Now, did they want an answer from you? I don't think so. No parent, when they ask their child that question, expects the child to say, "Well, actually, I was planning on spending some time playing Xbox, but a spanking sounds like a good alternative to that." They don't want an answer, really, other than maybe, "No, I don't, and I'll do what you want." So, consequently, in the same way, the king here, King Nebuchadnezzar, is asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, "What God can deliver you from my hand?" He's not looking for information from them. He's making a point. The point he's looking for is, you'd better understand, guys, you're right here, and there is no escape. There's no way out. You're in my hands. You obey me or else. That's the point he's making. But much to his surprise, these three young men don't treat this as a rhetorical question at all. In fact, they answer him. He's not expecting an answer. He's trying to make a point. They answer him. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king." Again, I want to pause here for a moment because this is a statement of incredible and remarkable faith. Our God is able, they say, to save us from the fiery furnace. He's able to rescue us from danger. He's able to deliver us from your hand, O King. Our God is able. You know what? The reality is that you and I ought to live every day of our life with the realization that we serve a God who is able. Our God is able. Our lives should simply reflect this truth in everyday life. Our God is able. We serve a God who is able to do extraordinary things. We serve a God who is able to reconcile broken marriages, and he's maybe done that for some of you sitting here. We serve a God who's able to liberate people from addictions, and he's done that, I'm sure, for people who are in this room. The God we serve is able to heal damaged bodies and able to forgive the darkest and the darkest of sins. The God we serve is able to provide for the greatest of our needs. He's able to guide with supernatural wisdom. He's able to inspire spiritual gifting beyond human ability in unbelievable ways. He's able to soften the hardest of hearts. He's able to bring the farthest runaway prodigal rebel back home again. The God we serve is able, say these three men. But they don't stop there. I want us to look at another statement of devotion, because I think it's one of the most powerful statements any human being can ever make. And it's right here in this text. But first, I want you to think for a moment about what led up to this moment in their lives. So here we have three young men. Their country is captured. They're taken as prisoners to a foreign land. A foreign land where they have to learn a new language. They have to learn a new culture. Where they have no real status. But God in his grace is with them. They finally rise through the ranks until they are leaders in this country in which they were captives. They give God their lives. They serve him with formidable courage. And amazing things happen, and they're promoted to positions of prominence in Babylon. And then one day, they hear about a king's edict that all people, everybody, must bow down to a god of gold. Then they meet together, I'm sure, as a little community, and they decide it's unthinkable that they would ever bend their knee or give credence or devotion to any god other than the God of heaven. And they must have hoped, and they must have prayed, oh God, surely it never comes to this. Surely, God, you will rescue us from this. Surely, God, there's a way that we don't have to face this fiery furnace, this terrible, terrible event. But that prayer wasn't answered. Surely they prayed that after the decree was made, that Nebuchadnezzar would repent. I mean, after he'd come to his senses, after he remembered what the God of Daniel had already done. But that prayer wasn't answered. Maybe they decreed that the decree, maybe they prayed that the decree would simply just never be enforced. Now, we said you'd throw it in the fiery furnace, you didn't bow down, but oh well. But that prayer wasn't answered either. Maybe they prayed that because of Daniel's influence, the Jewish people might be excused from it. But they weren't. That prayer wasn't answered. Maybe they prayed that when the day came, nobody would notice when they failed to bow down. Or if people noticed, maybe they wouldn't tell. That would be another prayer. But guess what? People noticed, and they told. None of these prayers were answered. Not a single one. And suddenly, after all these prayers not being answered, here they are standing before the king, and the king is saying, you have one more chance. You bow down, or you go into the fiery furnace. I would say that they are facing the worst-case scenario. Their parachute hasn't opened, and apparently it's not going to. So they testify once more to the faith they have in the God they serve. In verse 16 we read, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. Now look at verse 18. Because this is one of the greatest statements of devotion ever uttered by any human being. But listen what they say. But even if he does not. In essence, they're saying, don't be deceived. Our God can rescue us. He can rescue us. He is able, Nebuchadnezzar. The God who drowned Pharaoh's army and fell Jericho's walls and dropped Goliath with a stone has lost none of his strength. Our God can rescue us still. But even if he does not, we have already decided what our response is going to be. We've made up our mind in the face of our worst case scenario. Even if he does not, we want you to know, King, that we will not serve your gods. We will not bow down to your image of gold that you have set up. We will march to our death. singing hymns of praise to the only God we will ever love, the only God we will ever serve. Our God is able. Our God who drowned Pharaoh's army and downed Jericho's walls and felled Goliath and raised his son from the dead. Our God who caused you into existence and gave you life and brought you here. Our God is able. Our God is able to answer your deepest prayers, to fulfill your fondest dreams. And while we know that, the real question we need to answer is, so what about if he does not? You know, we talk a lot in the church about being fully devoted followers. The question we need to ask ourselves is my devotion from one day to the next contingent on just getting from God what I want? Is that the issue? I'll serve you, God, as long as you meet my needs and make me happy and answer my prayers. What happens if he does not? I think of Job, who refused to dishonor God despite intense suffering day after day, with no relief and no explanation of why he was suffering this, who says these amazing words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Who else could I go to? Where else could I turn? What else would I do? To whom else would I belong? Though he slay me, I will trust him." I think of Esther, who, like these three men, decided one day she would confront a tyrant king for the people of God, even though it could mean her death. And you remember what she says? She says, "I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." A lot of people say, "Oh God, just answer this one prayer. Grant this one request. Come through on this one dream. And oh God, if you do this, I will serve you. I'll spend the rest of my life telling people about you. I'll do wonderful things for you." But what happens if God doesn't? Are you still willing to follow him? Are you still willing to trust him? So I'm asking you today, will you give him full devotion even if he does not? Maybe you're in a relationship. And you're really drawn to this person, highly attracted to this person, but this person is pressuring you to cross some sexual boundaries that you shouldn't, or is involved in behavior that's opposed to your deepest values. Well, you can rationalize staying together. Underneath, you're full of fear that says, "I may never find someone else I'm attracted to. I may never, I may end up alone." Listen, God is able. He's able to bring someone far better into your life. But today, while we know God is able, I'm asking you to say, even if he does not, even if God does not bring somebody else into my life ever, even if it means facing fear and aloneness, I will not dishonor God anymore by my actions. I will not bend the knee to a relationship that I know doesn't please my Heavenly Father, even if he does not. Maybe you're in a marriage that's disappointing to you and you've been saying, "God, I know that you're able." And he is able. But today I'm asking you to say, "God, even if you do not, even if my marriage is never what I dreamed it would or could be, I will still serve you." Maybe this involves finances. So often when it comes to material things, we focus on how God is able. He's able to bring good things to us. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. And he is. One of my favorite stories is about an economist who saw the verse where it says, "To God, 1,000 years is like a day." And he says to God, "Is this true?" And the Lord answers him and says, "Yes, that's true. To me, 1,000,000 years is like a second." And the economist gets kind of excited about this. And he says, "Well then, to you, $1,000,000 must be like a penny." And the Lord says, "Yes, that's true." And the economist thinks for a moment and says to himself, "Well then, Lord, could I have one of those pennies?" And the Lord says, "Yes, just wait a second." For those of you who didn't get it, you'll get it in a few minutes. It's all right. We love to tell stories about how God is able. And he is. He is able. But what about when God says to us, "Wait a second"? What kind of devotion does your financial life really reflect? Can you accept that your bank statement is really a statement about your relationship to God? It's a spiritual reflection document. So many of the TV preachers seem to be so quick to tell us that if we could just give enough to God, then God would be obliged to give back to us. You won't find that in Scripture, by the way. Not only do the Scriptures not tell us that, but what if God doesn't? What if you faithfully give and give and God doesn't ever bless you with wealth and financial well-being? Are you going to keep on being faithful even if he doesn't? You know, our God is able. But I'm asking, will you decide in your heart, I will serve him even if he does not? I don't know what this means for you. I know for me personally, from one day to the next, far too often, the truth is that if my day is going well, if I get good news, if circumstances break right, I'm much more likely to live with joy, to be more likely to serve with a devoted spirit, to be more motivated to witness to other people, tell them about God, to be more generous with my time and with my money. If not, if I get even a little close to the furnace, I begin to bend the knee to God's called self-absorption and self-interest and self-pity. Because frankly, friends, ultimately the name of that gold statue that's never given to us in Scripture, that we're all tempted to bow down to, is called self-interest. Ultimately, the name of that unnamed statue in the story that the human race has been bowing down to for a long time is simply just called, what's good for me? Self-interest. And one day, ultimately, you will bow down either before the statue of self-interest and self-gratification or before God with full devotion. So today I'm asking you, I'm calling you to a higher level because we are called to be fully devoted followers of Christ. Because he is our model, the one that we love, the one that went before us. And the day, too, came for him when he was in the garden and when Jesus himself, the Son of God, said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through this. Spare me this ultimate suffering. Oh, you are able, Father. You are able. But then he follows that statement up by saying, but not my will. Your will be done, Father. Oh, you're able to spare me, but even if you do not, I will not turn away. I will drink this cup to the last drop. And on the cross, the actions of the Son of God says of the Father, though he slays me, yet will I trust him. Our God is able. God is infinitely good, and he showers us with gifts of joy. But I'm asking you today to decide, even if he does not, will I be his fully devoted follower? Oh, happily enough, we don't live in a society where they're going to throw us into a fiery furnace. But where there's pressure from friends, there's pressure from community, there's pressure from all sorts of things to bow our knee to that which is not pleasing to God. Now, the great thing about the story is we know how it ends, right? We know that these three friends actually do get thrown into the fiery furnace. We know that as soon as they hit the fire, the ropes that bind them burn off. We know that they walk around comfortably in the midst of a furnace that's so hot that it actually kills the people who threw them into it. That's how hot it was. And we know that King Nebuchadnezzar, as he looks into the furnace, sees not three, but four people there. And he says that the fourth looks like the Son of God. And while it's a wonderful end to that story, it's not the end to every story. It wasn't the end to Jesus' story. It's not the end to many of our stories. Instead, while we know he is able, you and I are called to stand true even if he doesn't come through the way we want him to. So where are you today? Is your service to God a service of conditions? Oh God, if you'll just do this, then. If God treats me right, if God meets my needs, if God answers my prayers, then maybe, just maybe, I'll be faithful to him. Here's the deal. God's calling you and me today to a faith that's bigger than that. Faith that simply says, even if he doesn't, I will serve him. And that's the relationship to God that I call you and I commit myself to today. I invite you to make that choice. I understand that it may have a great cost. So whatever the cost, whatever the outcome, regardless of whether or not God gives you what you think you need or want, I'm calling you to simply commit yourself to the truth that even if he does not, I will serve him. Will you? Is there anywhere in your life that you haven't given him full devotion? Is there any area of your life that you're holding back, even a little? Is there any place where fear or disappointment or hurt or sin has been keeping you from following him with utter abandon, with utter trust? Have you been bending your knee to anyone else or anyone, any place else? I'd like you to decide right now. Even if he does not, I will be a fully devoted follower. Even if he does not. Let me pray with you. Oh Lord, we sometimes do get pulled into the whole thought process that, Lord, if you just meet my needs, then I could so easily serve you. When in reality, you call us to a higher standard than that. You call us to say, Lord, I will serve you regardless. And Lord, you are able. You do rescue us from the fiery furnaces of our life. But at the same time, you call us to step into those if need be, rather than give up our love for you. So Lord, be faithful this day. Help us as we make this decision. Help us as we think carefully about what it is that we are called to do and to be as your people. And we ask you just to make us fully devoted to you today. Amen.